The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
I want to commend you for the great questions that you submitted, and the Desiring God staff took all those questions and combined some of them, so you might not exactly hear your wording, but there's some great questions that I'm excited to have these men think about with us over. But before we do that, we want to just pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we just want to thank you for how you have been meeting us in these days together, in worship, in the word, in fellowship, in prayer, in solitude. Lord, you are so good, and we believe that you have more to do for us right now through the interaction here around these excellent questions. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would guide this time to make it maximally beneficial to our faith and to our understanding and to our ministry. So come, Lord, and continue to meet us for your name's sake, the good of your church, and for the reaching of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So some general questions that would be directed to any of you, and I'll just raise it and someone can talk about it, and if others want to contribute, you may. But here's a very poignant question. It says, could you offer some words of comfort to the pastor who really desires to embrace the sovereignty of God, but who struggles with understanding how man can be responsible if God is ultimately in control and has everything planned, including the reprobation of the wicked? Is there a book that might help make this theology become sweet to my soul? It only tastes bitter right now.
What I have found that helps with lay people most is not settling the philosophical conundrum of responsibility coherent with absolute sovereignty, but asking them, if they were both clearly taught in the Bible, would you believe them? In other words, settle with them the issue of, if God reveals those two and it breaks your brain, will you embrace what he reveals? Because some people have higher and lower tolerances for mystery. And if their tolerance is high, they'll go there more quickly. And if their tolerance is low, they'll go there more slowly, because they're going to demand more rational coherency to their own brain before they go there. And they need to see it in that light, I believe. They need to see what the issue is here. The issue is your brain king? Must I have a philosophically satisfying explanation of the coherency of human accountability and divine sovereignty? Or am I willing to honestly say, those are normal interpretations of those verses. That's what it means. God is absolutely sovereign over the human will. Nobody can come unless the Father draws him. And over here, every man's accountable. Choose you this day whom you shall serve. If you choose wrong, you perish. And you say, God spoke those two, I will bow. And then give yourself a lifetime to growing in the mystery. And he may shed light on how it can be coherent. That, I think, is the way Andrew Fuller moved to it. Jonathan Edwards came onto Andrew Fuller's scene. This is an interesting little anecdote. He was told by John Ryland Sr., you must read The Freedom of the Will. This will solve your problem. I think that's probably an overstatement, but that's what Ryland felt. This will solve your problem of that very issue that Fuller was struggling with. There's another John Edwards in England at the time, and he got the wrong book. He didn't know it for 3 years, and he read the book and said it didn't help at all because it's the wrong book. And then he was talking about that with friends, said, you've got the wrong book, and he got the real book, and it was as though all the lights went on for him. He read Edwards with great relish. So now I'm not going to say the simple encouraging pastoral answer is to get the Freedom of the Will and read it, because that book will only work for certain brains. It is so demanding. It is such an incredibly difficult book. But if you're that way, I mean, if this person is saying, this is the number one issue in my life, I must have an answer to this or I perish, then I will send you to Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will, because I don't think anything's better been written. Or if you like Luther better, go to The Bondage of the Will. Luther thought The Bondage of the Will was the most important book he ever wrote, and because it dealt with that very issue. Here's one last thing that comes to my mind, just pastorally, because a lot of you guys come to me, and one of the most common questions is, I've come to embrace the beauty and sweetness of the absolute sovereignty of God, and I'm in a church that doesn't help me. And there are lots of things to say, but one of the things was, preach a very big, great, glorious, powerful God. And the bigger he gets, the more easy it will be to be a Calvinist. I think that's the way most people at my church have moved over the years. Because I came to a church with 300 people who didn't know anything about these doctrines. And over the years, they just came to love, he's really big and he's really strong. And once you love that, the details of how strong he is and how his power filters down into your will, that tends to follow suit. So, you know, that last sermon we heard from R.C. Sproul, basically, I just came away, God's big, don't mess with him, you know? There wasn't too much there about the will and whose will holds sway, my will or his will. It was just, he's big, don't mess with him. And once you can embrace and say, I'm really glad to have a God like that, because he can beat the devil. And he can beat all the tsunamis in the world. He's going to win. I want to be on his side. Once you're there, then emotionally, I think, you're prepared to deal with the more controversial details.
William or Tabitio, go ahead.
There's something about the question that's also sort of experiential. And one of the things I find pastorally is when people are wrestling with that question out of some experience, they are generally limiting what they're looking at to what they consider to be problems, or deficits, or weaknesses, or injustices. And so along with the sovereignty of God, I think you want to also bring to bear other things we know that are true about God. Is absolutely sovereign, and he's good, he's merciful, he's loving. And I think you want to be looking for, encouraging people to look for what CJ would call evidences of grace, evidences of God's goodness as well. And encouraging people, doing everything John has said, encouraging people to try and understand how it is the psalmist can say it was good for me that I was afflicted. In my own story of coming to faith, it was a hard providence of God that broke me. My wife and I, for about a year, was on my best days agnostic, on my worst days tending toward an atheistic tendency. I had been as a Muslim for a number of years, an enemy of the cross, committedly so. And when I walked away from Islam and then had to figure out what am I going to build my life on, it was White House, picket fence, 2.5 kids, and money and cars and those kinds of things. And not surprisingly, was brittle, it was empty. And it was in the midst of that emptiness after about a year when my wife and I got pregnant with our first child and started stacking all of our hopes on the birth of this child. Childbirth is not meant to bear that kind of weight. And 3 months into the pregnancy, we lost a baby. It's a doctor's visit where we were to hear the baby's heartbeat for the first time. And the doctor told us that we had lost a child. If I stop there in that experience, I'm doomed. But that was the very experience that the Lord used to humble me and to begin to show me my need and my brokenness and my inadequacy and my smallness and my need for humility before him, before that power, before his control of things, his sovereignty. And I needed to kneel before that. And in the longer arc, God's sovereign arc tend towards his establishment of justice and goodness and all things pure and lovely. In the longer arc, that individual hard providence was working good. And so I think we need to cast people's eyes often over that longer horizon, remembering the goodness of God and remembering that he's working together all things. And that I think, also needs to be added to the equation.
William, the question also had, is there a book that might help make this theology become sweet to my soul? Does anything in particular come to mind that might be more accessible than Edwards' Freedom of the Will?
I would think the answer to this problem for me is in the cross. So I would suggest that you do read a book about the cross. And one that I found particularly helpful was A.W. Pink on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. There is one way of looking at it. One man was walking along the road and he saw a flag. And he said, it's a red flag. And the other man was walking along the road and he said, it's a white flag. And they argued about it. And they both went back to the flag together. And they stood there and looked again, and they saw that it was both colors. His ways are above our ways, and his thoughts are above our thoughts. Look to him and to his son on Calvary, and a lot of the difficulties we have in that area disintegrate. So I would say, go to Christ, go to Calvary, see what happened there, and have your questions answered.
Speaking about wrestling with doctrine and so forth. This question says that you men have each walked with the Lord for many years, gifted understanding, teaching his word. Are there any major doctrinal beliefs that you have been convinced to change since being in the ministry? If not, we'll move on.
Well, yes, I don't know if it's a I'm not very sure how to describe it, but I did belong to a conservative denomination, and I thought that Baptists were terrible. And I find it very helpful to realize a little bit more about the extent of his kingdom. And I have a new embracing of this responsibility to embrace everyone who everywhere calls on the name of Jesus. I think it's important that we debate, and that we debate openly and lovingly, but we must see that there are others with whom we may disagree, who are actually in Christ. These words, if any man is in Christ, took on a new dimension to me the older I get. In Christ is the basic thing. And it's so good here. I've enjoyed that here. I had two guys this morning come to speak to me afterwards and say, yeah, I'm going to join the JRPs.
Anybody else at this point?
Not sure how to. The biggest change for me doctrinally was coming to embrace the doctrines of grace. I mean, coming to a reformed understanding of the faith and a reformed soteriology in particular. It's funny, the first couple of books that I bought as a new Christian, were J.I. Packer's Knowing God and Martin Lloyd-Jones' three-volume set, Great Doctrines of the Bible, which I think I saw in the bookstore. I had any categories for Reformed theology, but I had been breathing this kind of Arminianism and this kind of decisionism and other things. And so it's funny, I look back through, I read Packer and those books every couple of years, and I see my first statements in there, like, this guy's good, but this election thing is crazy. You know, who is this guy, you know? So coming to embrace a Reformed understanding of faith, my wife described it as being born again. You know, and there's a certain amount of truth to that statement in the sense of power that comes with, the all that comes with seeing how big God is and trusting that and yielding to that. So that would be the biggest change for me. The other wouldn't be necessarily a change, but a heightened emphasis. And that is coming to see the centrality of the local church in the plan of God and the importance of the local church and the discipleship of God's people and in the carrying out of the reaching of all nations. And so those would be a couple of categories.
I think the word was major. Is that right? Yeah, no. But what happens is... you discover that some of your arguments for what you believe weren't very good, and there's better exegesis, and you've made some exegetical mistakes along the way. I think that's probably as common as shifting at the conclusion level, because if you've been catechized well, or if your dad was godly, or whatever, you've landed on some conclusions, and the rest of your life is trying to understand, make sense out of the conclusions, make sense out of the bases, and some of them have to fall, But my crisis was from 22 to 25, not after I got into the ministry. So the big changes in shiftings of systems all happened in my early and mid-20s, whereas since then everything has been... Probably the 1980 limited atonement had to be sorted out. It had to be sorted out. When I accepted the call to Bethlehem, I had to figure that out. How to talk about it. And I think I have found in the last 25 years a way I feel totally at peace with about how to say that and honor what I believe is the limitation of the design of the atonement and to speak globally about its sufficiency in a way that honors all the texts, which is my biggest concern. I want to honor the text, not any particular system.
I think that some of our terminology is misunderstood by the world. I think the word limited is not the best word. It describes what it is, but it's not the best word. And I think the word reformed is not the best word. I am as reformed, and I want to be, and I love them, the doctrines of grace. But it's a word that lets people think, we think, we've arrived. Whereas, speaking for myself, and I'm sure for the others, there's still a bit to learn.
I may be a JYP before this is over.
Tabiti, here's a question that was directed to you.
Didn't you just hear the man say, I have more that I need to learn?
Well, this is your opportunity. No. In your talk, you made some comments that seem to imply that we're justified by faith, but not sanctified by faith. Can you explain more what you meant? Do you acknowledge that there is a purifying aspect to faith in future grace?
Well, there's a lot in that question. And the last phrase, I think, gets to what my brother was just saying here in terms of what do you mean by that. Justification by faith alone is clear. Romans 3, 4, et cetera. We are... declared righteous by God, it's forensic, et cetera. It's an imputation of Christ's righteousness. I don't know that I understand, and I'm following Ryle here a little bit, so I'm even thinking of reading on this Ryle's book on holiness, that second chapter on sanctification is where he teases out some of this. Crossway has published, I think, Packer's little book that is called Faithfulness and Holiness. The first part is a biography of Ryle. The second part is a reprint of the first edition of Holiness. But I think what I was trying to underscore there is I think there is a sense in which the way the gospel is sometimes presented and preached and the way we think about conversion suggests to people that a kind of easy believism, you know, a sense that if I've prayed the prayer, if I've confessed, if I have faith, then not only am I justified, but the fight for sanctification is somehow included in that justification in a way that I don't think is helpful. So that if that were true, that if we were sanctified by faith, then all of the imperatives, I think, all the exhortations to pursue holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 John 3, the way in which prophecy functions, I think, in the New Testament. So very often you get these prophetic statements from the Lord, Matthew 24, it's a good chapter to look at that, Paul's statements. You get these prophetic statements about the coming of the Lord, and what follows right behind that is, so then therefore let us purify ourselves. Let us pursue holiness. And so what I was trying to get at is that I think in our preaching sometimes we need not sort of cheapen grace by suggesting to people that there isn't a fight against indwelling sin, that we don't have to put that to death, that we don't have to mortify our flesh, that fight goes on. The passage we look at in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says it's the will of God that you be sanctified. And he says you already are, but more and more. There's a sense in which we're sanctified in Christ when we're united with Christ. But experientially, we have to remember that we're also still putting to death sin. I guess one way to sort of get at that question is, how many of us really believe that once you profess faith in Christ, you no longer, for example, have to abstain from sexual immorality? You no longer have to worry about falling into that temptation. Well, none of us believe that. But what are we saying? Well, we're saying we have to fight for holiness. We have to progress in sanctification by degrees, being made more and more like Christ. So that's, I hope that's helpful. I think the last part of that question in terms of faith and future grace, well, this is a battle of faith, isn't it? So the one thing I want to avoid even now in these comments is to be suggesting that our progress in sanctification is mere self-effort. It's not. It is first believing in Christ and holding on to Christ and leaning more deeply into Christ. And it's looking forward to the coming of Christ and in the grace that is yet ahead of us in Christ and appropriating it. You know, and so that is very much a battle of faith. I just meant to be suggesting yesterday that as we are thinking about the preaching of the gospel and as we are applying the gospel to believers, Paul's writing to believers in Thessalonians. He's writing to believers in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, when he says, cleanse ourselves in body and spirit. I think we have to remind ourselves as believers that there's a war still raging. There's a holiness still to be sought. Hope that's helpful. It's nice to be on the panel where my brother William and John could clean up.
Well, I saw them both flipping their Bibles. I don't know if you want to add anything or not.
You have to rebuke a man for not acknowledging his gifts. Can I quote the Shorter Catechism to you again? In the light of a comment at one of the Christian booksellers' conventions, somebody went round the people there and asked them, do you have to be perfect to get into heaven? And most of the people said, no, nobody's perfect. Well, you do have to be perfect to get into heaven. And I'm not perfect. But I know this, that the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, to rest in the grave until the resurrection. That's good theology. And in the meantime, I use the Yorkshire farmer's prayer. I'm a farmer from Scotland. Keep me kept.
First, response to that, and then The question, do you have to be perfect to get into heaven, is way more radical than that, isn't it? You have to have always been perfect to get into heaven. You have to be never having sinned to get into heaven. You can't take with you 80 years of bucket loads of failure fixed up at the end and get into heaven. Amen. So not only do you need that glorious, just men made perfect in the twinkling of an eye, soul first, body second, but you got to take with you 80 years of total success, and nobody has it, which is why justification is so precious. So sanctification is crucial, and justification is crucial. Now, what people stumbled over to be in your talk was when you said justification by faith alone, but sanctification, and then what followed? And I think some of these guys out here want to say sanctification is by faith alone, and I would too if I had the right meaning given to it. But you followed it in something that couldn't be contradicted, namely, we use means of grace. You don't use any means of grace to get justified. Nobody better say, I'm justified by praying every day, or singing songs, or having family worship, or going to... We're justified by faith alone. 1 millisecond of genuine faith, and you're justified. However, the way faith works in relationship to sanctification is different and yet uniquely indispensable in such a way that you could say, I'm sanctified by faith only. And the verse I turned to when Tom saw me turning was Galatians 3:5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Is the Spirit moving to sanctify you by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Answer, by hearing of faith. Or 1 Peter 4:11. Let him who serves serve in the strength that God supplies so that in everything God may get the glory through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the dominion forever. The only obedience, sanctified obedience that God gets glory for is the kind that he produced. What's the one vehicle by which that power flows to us? Answer, faith in future grace, or faith in all that God is for us in Christ, including future grace. So the catch is that if you say sanctification is by faith alone, it sounds like you don't believe in means. So it's, I can see why you said it the way you said it. And why anybody came up and asked me, do you agree with what he said? I say, probably we agree. Probably we agree, because what he was trying to do is secure the essentiality of the means of grace in the process of sanctification. But every one of those means, prayer, worship, fasting, solitude, small groups, every one of those means becomes effectual by faith. That in and through them, we are awakening and sustaining faith, which opens the channel through which sanctifying power comes. That's the only kind of sanctifying that's of any value, the kind that flows through faith. So faith is essential and uniquely essential. And the difference is that when you have that first act of faith by which you look away from yourself and receive Christ, he is your righteousness. When that faith continues to look to him as the power that you need to change, he isn't your righteousness in the same way. That would be very confusing if you said that. He now is producing by that power a Christ-likeness in you. But the same faith is a receiving here of Christ the mediator with his righteousness, and a receiving here of the power that is flowing to change you. You don't have two kinds of thing going on here. So I think that's probably why the question was raised, is a zeal that it be one act of faith and that it be faith uniquely, if not alone, understood as what's effectual in the means.
Here's another question about the nature of faith directed to you, John. You recounted how Spurgeon encouraged children to trust Christ before encouraging them to love Christ. Do you have the source for this quote so we can read more fully what Spurgeon meant? What do you think about this?
I need my preaching guys. It's in Lectures to His Students. Anybody remember which? I see Joey down here. Remember which?
And there are copies in the bookstore.
don't think Lectures to a Student has an index. Where would it be? Which song? If anybody knows, I'll find it. We'll put it on the line.
There is a chapter on children in that.
But it's not the chapter on children, because I don't think there's a chapter on children in my edition. You got a full edition, probably. That's good. I knew they'd taken some chapters out at Baker. So let's somebody help me remember, David.
And the full edition's in the bookstall.
Yep. And I love full editions. So it's in Lectures to My Students, and we will put it up online in a few days so you can get the quote. I didn't want to say that there necessarily has to be a temporal order. This is an emphasis issue, I think, with children. Don't let their whole category of thinking be, I get right with God by loving God sufficiently. Help them grasp the meaning of faith, which is a uniquely receiving. I need a Savior. Faith receives a Savior. It's odd to say love receives a Savior. There's lots more to say there about the way things are woven into faith, but we'll see if there's more questions.
Okay. Here's another question. I think people have wrestled with this from year to year with the powerful missions thrust that they hear at the conference. It says, as a pastor, I often find it hard to justify staying here and holding the ropes in the comfort of the West when there are lots of others who can hold the ropes and so few actually willing to go to reach the nations. What is your counsel?
Why I picked this up, but anyway. I think you've just got to get on with it where you are. There's nobody who's not a missionary. And God will make it clear to you if you have to go somewhere else. But he doesn't say you're going to have an easy time. I think sometimes we want to go to mission because we think it'll be easier. And the promise is, in this world you'll have a cushy number. In this world you will have tribulation. So don't be surprised that things are difficult. But it's better to be fishing than fighting. And if you're not fishing, you will have problems. So go fishing for people in your community or wherever you are.
No, I don't think it's exactly right. Everybody's not a missionary. Now, this is just a definitional problem, so we may not disagree. We'll see. If we call everybody a missionary, we do a great disservice to those who are having to learn a language and cross a culture and get the hard job done. They are missionaries. You guys, by and large, are not missionaries. At least this is my vocabulary, so if you don't like it, create your own. But you better have a name for what Paul said when he said, I will not build on another man's foundation. I'm heading for Spain. That's a missionary. And it was different from Timothy. Timothy, you stay there in Ephesus and build on the foundation I laid. I'm not. I don't have that calling. I'm burning inside. I read the book of Isaiah, and it talks about the coastlands and the whole nation's coming. I can't sit still in Ephesus. So, yes, we need people pressing on doing what they're doing and fishing where they are. That's not a missionary. I know that's common language, and I think it's a defeatist language. It doesn't produce radical, it doesn't produce that kind of question. And my counsel to that guy is, David, sit and stand up. Where are you? There he is. Now, stay standing. Everybody look at that guy. David Sitton's a missionary guy. He's not a pastor. And he came here and spoke last year. And he, with tears running down his face at my table, asked me, why did you pray that there would be 150 guys stop being pastor and become missionaries? Because that was the same number my wife and I are praying for. And I don't know how many you've got, but he said, he came up to me, hugged me, said, we're going to get our 10th from last year's conference. So that'd be 100 of you guys leaving your churches. See, I'm glad they're persevering and staying through hard places. But frankly, if you don't ever say things like what I'm saying right now, nobody ever changes. No missionaries ever happen. So, frankly, I just want to create problems. I don't have solutions. to your problem. I just want to loosen the roots and then let the Holy Spirit work. He really will. He really will guide you. We agree. He really will guide you. But frankly, 100 of you should talk to David Sinton or somebody else, because it is sometimes harder to stay and lots of times harder to go. And I don't know the answer to how rope holding can give you a peaceful conscience if your conscience isn't peaceful. It may be that if your conscience isn't peaceful about rope holding, then you're being called to hand the rope off and call down the rope.
Thanks, John. I stand corrected. But I could give you a few books that would...
Well, William, here's another question for you. No, seriously, we so love your passion to fill the world with God-centered literature. And the question here is, what is your opinion of modern technologies like CD, MP3, DVD, iPods, digital books for use in spreading truth? Or is the printed page uniquely effective?
Well, God uses surprising things, and he uses me. That's very surprising. But he does... These technologies are wonderful for spreading the word. Although I believe that there's something unique about the printed page. Not many people download stuff to meditate on. More than half of the world's population does not have access to a telephone, far less a computer. And, they don't have broadband. They don't know what it is. So I'm still persuaded, I'm still persuaded that the printed page has a unique ministry. And I do have statistics on it. Birmingham University, I've done some studies on it. There are a number of real... The figures are that people are reading an hour more a week than they were 10 years ago. Trouble is, they're reading rubbish, but they are reading more than they were 10 years ago. So the book is not finished, and I misquote that verse in Ecclesiastes of the making
of many books.
Of making of many books, there is no end.
John, do you have an opinion on that? I mean, the Desiring God website is aggressive on getting things out digitally and podcasts and so forth, and that versus the printed page.
I don't think we have to choose. I just think push on both as hard as you can. I don't think books will ever disappear. 20 years ago, when 1985, I got my first computer, and then the internet, 15 years ago or so, began to dawn on us. Thoughts came to my mind that this would push books away, and then exactly the opposite has happened all over the country. B. Dalton's. All you need is a coffee shop, right, to make a bookstore work. Why in the world is there a Borders and a B. Dalton and Books a Million? And what is this phenomenon? Books, books, books everywhere. They're not going away. So even where you have computers, people love to sit down with a book. There's something meditative about it. And so I doubt that there'll be ever any replacement of the printed page with books. Even if they create a computer that has a hologram here in front of me just floating in the air, and I have to just... I can read it while I'm driving, like this, just see right through it. I don't think that'll ever replace...
How many of you take the laptop to the loo?
I stand corrected again.
This is not on video. It is on video.
Tabiti, as far as the lay of the land in Cayman Islands, I mean, what is a printed page? Is there more and more digital books down there and internet? I mean, what's it like down there?
Books is why I come back to the United States. Mm-hmm. I mean, we bring two suitcases empty because seriously, because books are expensive to ship to the Cayman Islands. This is part why I plugged my brother last night. I said, you got to help us open a bookstore there. There are a couple of bookstores on the island. Wonderful bookseller in particular who will order and get most anything you want or need. I think it is still the printed page. Lots of people I trust are probably getting some information electronically, reading something electronically. It's hard not to do that in our age, but I think when people say, I want to read, I think the image in mind is a book. It's a printed page, and they turn to that. But it's in the Cayman Islands, it's a great place, but one ministry we need there is good Christian literature. I mean, and infusion of that.
With children, don't send them away with a computer on their own. Right. They want to have you sitting with them. Yes. They want to sit on your knee, hear your voice, and read a book with you. It's as simple as that. There's no substitute, and never will be, for you sitting with your son and your daughter reading to them.
And on that point, I mean, would you say really good reading is good theater in a sense? And it's a good dialogue, whether it's your kids on your knee or whether it's, you know, you just with the author. You know, so there's something more that seems to be happening in that exchange than merely the taking of information. If we're reading well, there's a good exchange.
And there is much more of the mind occupied in reading than there is in any of the others. And again, there's scientific evidence on that. If you want to avoid Alzheimer's, read books.
Here's a follow-up question for you, William. You've published many helpful books, many written by your wife. What is your understanding of childhood conversion, and how should parents use Christian literature in pointing their children to Christ? So maybe childhood conversion and use of literature as a means and help.
That's a big subject. I think it's important for the family to worship together. I think of one in our family who, little girl, she's now married. And if you ask her when was she converted, she was converted when she was sitting with her granny. And her granny was praying. And she said to Jesus in her prayer, "Darling Jesus." And the wee girl said to herself, "What's she mean?" And she asked her granny, and her granny told her. And that was the dawn of her experience. So please worship together. That is important. Let God's work with children. And it's the time that they should come to know Jesus. Before they're seven, is my thinking. It's at their very earliest years that you need to be with them. And being an example to them, you're a letter to them as well. I know there's a lot more in the back of that question, which is a bigger subject. Maybe John will have a view on that, I don't know.
We have a conference for Children Desiring God coming up here in a few weeks or something, and that'll be Salvation in Children with C.J. Mahaney and Wayne Grudem. So if you want to wrestle with the issue in a conference setting, you might consider coming. Here's the rub, whether you're an infant baptizer like this guy probably, or one who...
Can I quote Mr. Spurgeon?
Yes.
He said, and he was quite a good Baptist, actually. He wasn't a bad guy. He said, "I would go round the world to lead someone to Christ, but I wouldn't cross the road to make them a Baptist."
Yeah.
Do you want... I don't want to argue with John Piper.
Cross the road, maybe. Point is, we've got the same issues. Unless you believe in baptismal regeneration, which I assume you don't. You're not Catholic. And so the question is, and this is why it's so good to wrestle with, is here you have a little 11-month-old baby sitting in his chair. What do you teach him to say before he eats? Do you teach the child to say, thank you, Jesus, nenu Jesus? Is the first word your kid learns Jesus? Should be, I think. But he's probably pagan, which means he's a hypocrite. That's the issue. You're saying to the one-year-old, you're saying, say thank you, Jesus, say I love you, Jesus, or I trust you, Jesus, or just you're from the time, you either put no knowledge in this kid's mouth about Jesus because he's not born again and everything he says will be a lie, or you put words in his mouth or not. You see, so here's the way I think about that, because I did. I took, as soon as my kid could get anything out of his mouth, I wanted to be Jesus. Now, what I'm thinking is, I don't know when and how God regenerates this little baby, this little child. I don't know the mysteries of regeneration. I don't know the mysteries of at what age this child has enough framework to have saving faith. I don't know. I just know I'm going to have enough categories in his brain that when it's time, the Holy Spirit has something to work with. The Holy Spirit has knowledge to work with. And the only way I know to do that is to help the child to articulate doctrinal truth from his heart. And I don't know when it's inauthentic and when it becomes authentic. And so I don't think the Lord holds it against us that we build into the tiniest children expressions of biblical truth, knowing that the child may not yet be speaking that from the heart. He doesn't even know probably what the word Jesus means the first time he says, thank you, Jesus, at the table before he eats. So that's my approach, is to say conversion is a sovereign work of God. I don't make it happen. I'm going to build truth into this child. There will come a point where the child will embrace it as his own or stop and resist it. And you're praying and praying and praying and living that he will never resist it. He'll never come to a point where he says, I don't want to say that anymore. That's not mine. I don't like it. Now, the way it's worked for my kids, just in 1 minute, and this is not perfect at all, is I have looked, long about the age 6, 7, 8, for evidences of true conviction of sin. And when I have spotted them, I have invited the child to, I've used different language, like drive a stake in the ground or make a decisive profession of faith. See how the language is chosen? Not like you've been a pagan all your life. I don't know when and how the regeneration may have happened. I just, when I sense that they're ready to do something more decisive, I think a kid needs to be able to look back and say, I prayed with my dad when I was 8 or when I was 7, and I said, I am a sinner. And I said, Jesus, I do want you to be my Savior. And I do now profess, whatever language they want to use, help them, you to be my Savior. I now trust in you. The same language we use in the baptismal water, knowing that people have been saved before. They get in the water. Do you now trust Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the fulfillment of all of his promises to you, even the hope of eternal life? I do. That's a profession of faith, though they may have been saved 5 years earlier. You can help a kid do that. Write it in the Bible. That's the Piper approach so far. I've not found anything better. If you have some better counsel for me, then I'm really eager, although I don't expect to have any more children to do it with.
You could look on it this way. The frozen lake, throw stones on it. The sun comes. The ice melts. The stones sink. Sow the seed. Amen.
A related question, more of a theological one, but very practical, pastoral implications. And this was directed to you, John. In light of natural and moral inability, as distinguished by Edwards, how should we understand the destiny of infants or children or those with severe mental handicap? Specifically, how do you counsel parents who have lost one such as this?
I have argued at funerals and in writing that all infants who die before they have the mental framework to construe the gospel are elect. And I don't say that because I reject the doctrine of original sin. I say it because the principle that I see in Romans 1, 18 to 20, and John 9, if I had not spoken to you, you would have no guilt, that sort of thing. The principle is that owing to God's zeal for public justice at the last day, he will not condemn anyone for not believing what they had no access to understand. Natural access, physical access, not moral rejection, but a baby, an imbecile, or a person on the other side of the globe who's never heard the gospel. I believe they're all lost and will go to hell if they don't hear the gospel, but they will not be indicted at the last day for not believing the gospel, which they never heard. They'll be indicted for suppressing the truth that they had, according to Romans 1. And everybody does suppress the truth. There are no regenerate savages. So I have said to parents and to you who may have lost children, I think you have good biblical warrant to believe that your children are in heaven. Now, here are the conundrums, the mysteries. All right, are you saying then that a child can be saved without believing the gospel? No, I just don't know how God might ordain for that to come to pass. It's like the question, if you lose a child at age 1, 2, 3, 5, or 3 months in the womb, what will they be like in the age to come? Little embryo in the age to come? I don't think so. Nothing in the Bible to tell me one way or the other, but little one inch long baby in the kingdom. And no. Somehow God will ordain that the children lost will grow up. Now, when will that happen? And as they grow up and come into the accountability, how will he bring them to faith in Jesus? And those are the kinds of questions I just leave that alone. I don't know. I'm just operating on the basis of a principle that I see in the Bible, and therefore I am encouraged to give parents hope. Now, here's just one practical thing. If you're in a really strong Reformed church, you know, all Baptists want to believe that. All humans want to believe that who are Christians. But some are hesitant to believe it because the Bible doesn't say it clearly. I'm inferring it. So in our Bethlehem Baptist Church Elder Affirmation of Faith, we do not state what I just said as a doctrine one must believe to be an elder. My elders could believe that there are non-elect infants who perish, and God will be just to condemn them. And I will not consider that a heresy. So that's where we are as a church. We have said in our language chosen very carefully that God may save an infant who perishes, which leaves room for me to believe he does it all the time, and for some of our elders to believe, I don't know whether any do, that he doesn't do it all the time.
Do you think all
Do you think all infants are elect who die when they're 6 months old?
Well, I think what you just said is actually the thinking of the Westminster Divines too. There is some debate about it, but I think that's what that's certainly the history of the Scottish Church would take that view. Yeah.
Thank you. Tabiti, here's a question for you. You mentioned the need for pastors to be concerned about the pervasive holiness of their congregations. I've recently come to pastor a church that seems to pursue this concern by creating extra-biblical standards of lifestyle, such as no alcohol, not going to movies, not listening to certain types of music, etc. I care greatly about personal holiness in my congregation, but I also want to be biblical in how I apply truth about holiness. What should I do?
Apply truth about holiness. Paul said, let us learn not to go beyond what is written. And I think in this area, here's a place where I think Christians have demonstrated real propensity to go beyond what is written and to, as it were, squelch Christian freedom and liberty. And we want to be careful of that. And I think the way to be careful of that is to be as exacting as Scripture or as ambiguous as Scripture. To apply the Word of God to people's lives with the intent of its author, with the intent of God, to open the Word of God, to apply it to God's people. You know, I'm settled into a church, and I settled there, and the church has a covenant. The covenant prohibits drinking. It's an absolute prohibition against alcohol. And there's been a long sort of discussion about that and battle scars in the church with that. And so I can't use the covenant in its current form because I think it goes beyond what Scripture requires. And so what am I doing? I mean, we get the Ephesians, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a great opportunity to apply God's word to that issue, to teach the people, to wash them in the water of the word, to be patiently instructing people at a higher view of the joy of holiness than the externals. If we think of holiness as essentially do's and don'ts and preferences associated with dress or particular behavior, I think we really miss the essence of it. And Paul says in Ephesians, be imitators of God. What does he have in view there? Well, it's not hairstyles. It's not dress. There is a certain moral consistency and highness and glory and purity that is most perfectly expressed in the beauty of God. And so in your teaching about holiness, I think that's what you want to be pushing people to, sort of lifting their gaze away from the externals and onto the beauty of God. And you do that, I think, as the question implies, by rightly dividing the word of truth and rightly applying God's word in particular situations and not being afraid of liberty, and teaching people not to be afraid of liberty.
D.L. Moody, rotund D.L. Moody, went to visit C.H. Spurgeon. And he got into the house.
Rotund, C.H.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Yes, rotund. And, of course, Spurgeon was enjoying a cigar. And he said, "My, you're having a cigar, and you're a Christian." And Spurgeon replied, he stuck his fist into Moody's belly and said, "And you overeat, and you're a Christian."
Now, what are we to infer from that interchange? Both smoking and gluttony are okay. Practical pastoral counsel on passion for holiness. I think you said it exactly right, to be the brothers, the Dominican brothers, who said, "I was a fundamentalist Baptist." And I think we all probably know what that means as far as the lists go. Then I became a Reformed Baptist, and then I became a joyful Reformed Baptist.
That is a pilgrimage towards biblical holiness. Because the power to sever the root of sin is the power of a superior satisfaction. Therefore, if you want your people to become lovers of liberty and lovers of passion and holiness that do care about the length of skirts, that do care about gluttony, that do care about tobacco, if you want a church that can care about those things but care about them rooted in joy, rooted in liberty, rooted in superior satisfaction, that's the way you got to preach it. You don't start with the lists. You start, like you say, with the beauties of Christ. And then you live out of those roots. And people actually do discover a new sense of liberty, which leads them to turning off the television at the unseemly places. It just doesn't. It feels defiling. And when you're raising teenagers, my church knows the question I ask all the time. When my boys were listening to music, they went, "What's wrong with this music, Daddy?" I say, "It's the wrong question to ask. I didn't want them to be listening to that stuff." And they say, "What's wrong with it?" I say, "It's the wrong question, son. The question is it helping you love God? Is it helping you fight sin? Is it helping you walk upright? Is it helping, in other words, is it advancing you in joy, in superior satisfactions that'll be there on the day you die?" That's what you want to do for your teenagers, is get them to ask a whole different proactive, aggressive, holiness, Jesus kind of questions instead of the minimalistic ethic of, "What's wrong with it?" That's just not where we don't even want to go there.
Amen. So maybe time for one or two more questions. This one, John, is a follow-up on Andrew Fuller. It says, "Your talk on Andrew Fuller caused me to rethink the language I use when giving open gospel invitations. What language should I be using? Are there certain phrases that should be avoided because they lack biblical warrant or theological clarity?"
Yeah, I gave a little paragraph of a sample. That was my words when I articulated how to offer the gospel. I'm not sure just what they have in mind of things to be avoided. Probably they have in mind something like, "Christ died for you." Can you say that? And my answer is yes. And I believe in limited atonement. Not the best word for it. Agreed. Particular redemption. The reason I'm willing to use it is because almost everybody who hears it means what I mean by it. What they mean by it is, if I believe, his blood covers my sin. Not, his blood covers my sin and rescues me from hell if I don't believe. And therefore, we have a common ground in that language. Virtually all people who hear the language, at least if you add just a few sentences, "Christ died for you such that," when I'm standing in the pulpit, I often use that kind of language. "Christ died for you such that if you just believe him, his blood covers all your sins." I know that if they reject him, his blood covers none of their sins. And I know God is sovereign and infinitely knowledgeable and planned it that way. So that effectually the design of the atonement for the non-elect is not to cover their sins. Otherwise, you got double jeopardy. They're forgiven and they're not forgiven. They're in hell and they're not in hell. Either the blood of Christ is effectual or it's not effectual. But it's sufficient for everybody. What I didn't go into is that Fuller walked through a transformation in his understanding of the atonement. He did have once a commercial view of the atonement. The commercial view of limited atonement is there's precisely enough suffering to cover the sins of the elect. If anybody became elect and had a little more need, there wouldn't be enough suffering to cover it. He rejected that eventually because of so many texts that were universalistic in terms of their sufficiency. And then he began to talk, and this is the way I would talk, and it's the way Calvin talked, namely that it is sufficient for all. It is infinitely valuable. Infinitely valuable. Anyone who believes on this blood is covered by this blood. Talk like that to people. So I'm not sure what other phrases you might be thinking. Should I use that or not? You don't want to ever say, "You have a self-determining will." use it. You don't ever say like that. What you want to say is, you have a will, use it. Come. Exercise your will to draw near. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it's not wrong. I think sometimes you want to say and sometimes you won't say that you're all dead in trespasses and sins. Your will is bound by Satan and darkness. Nobody of himself can come to Christ this morning. But you must. You must. Therefore, I'm calling upon the Lord, even as I preach, to grant you the will to come. If you feel any spark of desire, if you feel any inclination, God's at work in your life, come. That would be the way I would talk about irresistible grace, or the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Frankly, I think, and Spurgeon was very good on this, I think Spurgeon did say often to his people, you can't come. There's nothing you can do. You're hopeless. But you must come. I'm beseeching you to come. In the name of Jesus, be reconciled to God. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money. Come buy and eat. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We should plead, personal, passionate, pleading like that. He gave me that 3 P's in Scotland. I gave it to the guys in preaching. That's really good. Don't miss that. That's the difference between a lecture and preaching. Personal, passionate pleading. Do you plead? So plead. Fine. Take your doctrine of irresistible grace, the impossibility of believing as the natural man. Take that. Go to the Lord before you walk into the pulpit and say, God, give me language. Give me language for this. They need to know they're dead. They need to know they can't come in and of themselves. They need to know they need the Holy Spirit. And yet they need to know they must come. And my mouth is your mouth pleading to be reconciled to God. So I don't know what other phrases there might be, but God will teach you this. God will give you a mouth if you just embrace the whole counsel of God in the doctrines of grace, and you love people and you want to see them saved, and you know that God will use your mouth to open their hearts, then you'll do what Jesus did in front of the grave of Lazarus. It's an absolutely non-hyper-Calvinistic thing to say. God, Jesus said, come forth. And Lazarus, the dead man, came forth by the power of the word. So when you say, come forth, dead men, and they say, oh, that's contradictory. You can't tell me to come forth because I'm dead. You see, yes, yes, you can come forth because the word of God gives you power to come forth.
Amen. One last question that maybe I'll direct it first to William, and then if BT and John want to comment on, you may. There's a sense among some that there is a rise of gospel-centered preaching and writing and publishing that is occurring within conservative evangelicalism in the U.S. and U.K. Does that give you a sense that another awakening is taking shape? Are you encouraged, William and John and BT?
There is a renewed interest in expository gospel preaching. In Britain, there are many ministers in a situation where they are Reformed evangelical preachers, but do not have, as yet, Reformed evangelical congregations. So I'm encouraged about that. I'm not competent to judge America, but I am afraid that the advances that have been made, as I see it, even in America over the last 10 or 15 years, are in danger of being diluted by the mega church movement, because you're in a congregation with 100 people and you want to have hundreds, and you think that adopting a new technique, a bit of entertainment, a bit of the gas station or whatever it is, might help. So don't give up preaching the word. Amen. Preach the word in season and out of season. Love it, live it. I'm afraid that you might be just losing the place in relation to the preaching of the Bible.
I'm tremendously encouraged. We have every reason to be encouraged. Christ is on the throne. He's building his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, Jew verse and also the Gentile. And, you know, I think about Brother Ricky Armstrong is sitting down in the front. He's a pastor in Miami who organizes the Miami Pastors Conference. It's a small gathering of, right now small, gathering of African-American predominantly pastors who share the same theological distinctives. The focus he's planning on, I hope I'm not peeping your whole card here, brother, but the focus in this coming year, Lord willing, will be the gospel, preaching the gospel. Last year was preaching Christ from all of Scripture. The year before that, it was a focus on hermeneutics and preaching. I am all kinds of encouraged. 100 years before the Reformation was full-blown, who would have thought there was a Reformation on the way? The Lord has a remnant. And he has men who are faithful. He's been pleased to place those men in the gap. May their tribe increase. We have every reason to be hopeful for that, to be praying for that, to be laboring for that, to be encouraging our fellow laborers in the gospel, to be faithful men in that. It's a good time of rejoicing, as far as I can tell, looking at the States, looking at the Caribbean. There's a small gathering. I was blown to find this, but I was introduced to a small gathering of Caribbean pastors who also share the same theological distinctives, who meet annually and for refreshment and encouragement and thinking about the laborer. And the Lord just has men everywhere, and we should rejoice in that.
Just one figure come to my mind as you were speaking. When we printed Dale Ralph Davis's commentary, of which you've got a copy, the first year we printed it, we've got six of them now, we sold about 300-400 copies a year. I sell 5,000 of each of them every year now. So people are trying to get into the Word and preach the Word. So I'm encouraged. And being a farmer, springtime is a wonderful time for me, because I see the trailer is in the field with the seed, and the ground is ready. And in the things of the gospel across the world, I think, I might be wrong, I think, I pray, I trust, that the seed is in the field. Go sow it.
I would just say let's pray that it happen, because if your encouragement rises and falls with numbers, then your encouragement will rise and fall with magazines you look at. The conferences on seeker-driven are 10, 15, 20 times this size. And so I don't ever expect this text to be untrue before Jesus comes. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. So, you said it right. Jesus is on the throne. Let's pray that the love of the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, the beauty that Christ is in his fullness, not his fracturedness, the beauty that God is in his fullness would grip the churches and grip the people. It doesn't happen. You can't plan, you know, strategic conferences to make it happen, or even write strategic books to make it happen. You can just be faithful. You can just be faithful. You can just sit down and say, this Sunday, I have a sermon to preach. I will preach faithfully this Sunday. And on Monday, I'll take a nap. And then I'll get up and I'll try to be faithful again. And I will pray my heart out that my faithfulness will bear some fruit that'll be part of a big thing. That's all you guys should do. This idea that, well, we Americans, we just think we can make everything happen, you know? And we happen with conferences and happen with books and happen with
with internet, and we could just, we're going to make it happen. Well, you can't make awakening happen. If you make it happen, it's not awakening. And there's a lot of stuff that's out there in mega, mega churches that have nothing to do with awakening. Nothing to do with the gospel being loved and embraced. So I would say the two things are, number one, be faithful with the truth. God will hold you accountable for one thing, not fruitfulness, but faithfulness. And number two, let's pray for the big thing. I don't know what the last day will look like. I said I was an optimistic premillennialist. What that means is not that I see everything has to go downhill from here to Jesus, but rather it just goes like this, and it's going to be bad when he comes. It's going to be bright when he comes. And I don't know whether there could be an incredible peak of global awakening before he comes. But that's the way we should pray and work, it seems to me.
I think there will be.
Amen. Before I turn it back to Pastor John to pray and say any last words that he wants to say here, I just want to speak on behalf of all of you. I think I can do that as a pastor who has been profoundly encouraged by this conference, this 20th anniversary pastor's conference. And I just want to express thanks to God for the DG staff and for Pastor John and his leadership and all these men, and Dr. Sproul, who is not able to be with us right now, that we don't take it for granted. God has met us. I thank the Lord for the worship leaders and all the others, the sound people, the hotel staff. I mean, God has so poured into our lives through these people and through his Spirit. And so our prayer now is that we will go back and live it out in such a way that our people will benefit. And so maybe to that end, I'll let John say whatever he wants to say and lead us in prayer.
Thank you, Tom, for covering the ground so well on gratitude. I'll just add deep, deep thanks to BD for coming, and to William for coming, to R.C. Sproul for coming, and just say that you have, this is no exaggeration, I don't have to say this at all, you have exceeded my longings and my prayers and my expectations for what you've done. And so did R.C. I just thought every one of his messages got better and better and better. If he could keep talking to us, it would just be heaven to me. Would you thank Scott Anderson? I'll tell you, my involvement in this conference, I invite speakers, takes me about 3 or 4 hours, and then I prepare a talk. That's all I do to get ready for this conference. And that's why I wanted you to thank Scott, because an army of people are led by his generalship, and it's the most gifted conference leadership I've ever seen. And so I'm thankful for you, Scott. And I'm thankful for you, brothers, because you don't know what this does for me to hear you sing and to see your faces absorb the truth, to watch you around tables and then to see you go back is why I do this, because my heart is so encouraged by your partnership in the gospel.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.